And today we're going to actually finish the series of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to call this the Path to Transformation. On Oprah, to quote a theologian, last week, she had a show on professional athletes who bear children out of wedlock. And on that show, she had on A.C. Green, who's a Christian athlete, professional basketball player. And he's 34 years old, he's unmarried, and he's a Christian. And as they were talking about professional athletes giving birth out of wedlock, they were like amazed at A.C. Green because he's a virgin. He's 34 years old, he's in the midst of that whole high-powered scene of the NBA and all the money and glamour and power and wealth and sex that's thrown at him. And Oprah was just, and the audience, just, I mean, just couldn't believe this guy. Like, where'd this guy come from? Like, another planet, that he'd be 34 years old and famous and wealthy and abstaining from sexuality until he got married. And it just, to me, said so much about our culture. I mean, a guy like that is like a freak. It was like he was a weirdo, the fact that he would be waiting until he got married and being 34 years old. I read a book last couple months from a judge, a former federal judge, and about the state of the country. And he talked about the radical individualism in our nation and how everyone is just so into personal gratification that it's produced a society that's very chaotic, very violent, very vulgar. And we have things like assisted suicide and euthanasia now that are just actually becoming part of our entire legal system. And in fact, he's talking about how the shift in our culture in the last 40, 50 years is such that if you actually hold values, if you have absolutes that you believe in, people will come at you with a vengeance. You are labeled and you will be challenged, and not only that, you will be attacked. It's even the fact that you hold things that you hold is absolutely true. And in fact, at the end of the book, he was lamenting and saying the only hope he saw for change in our country, he's an older man now, he said was a war. A catastrophic war that would shift our country, a severe economic depression, or a religious revival. And those are the only alternatives he could ever see that would change the direction of the entertainment industry, legal, educational institutions, because the move was so powerful toward a radical individualism and an anti-value Christian morality basis that only that would do something. In fact, he actually advocated back in the 5th century when the barbarians went over Europe, how the monasteries were sprung up and they produced places that held on to truth and the gospel through what was called the Dark Ages. And then when that barbarians were finished and they were able to come back in, he says, that's what it's going to take to bring any kind of change here in the West. But we've been on the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments is the heart of the entire Bible, the heart of the moral code of God. And in fact, if you can put it up for a moment, team. And I just want to quickly review them for you, as this really is God speaking to his people as they've come out of Egypt. And remember, it starts out by, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And in other words, we live in Egypt. And you can look at the world in which we live in is Egypt. And God has called you and called me and called us out. And he's called us out to live differently and separately from the peoples all around us, all the pagan nations, all those who go their own way. And so these Ten Commandments, which we'll read the summary of Jesus on them in Matthew chapter 22, really encapsulize all of life. There's nothing that isn't touched by these Ten Commandments. And so we've been on them about 14 weeks. But remember, we began by saying, you shall have no other gods before me. And the Lord saying that we're to be unattached to all things in life except for him and him alone. There are many good things in life that you can attach to, hopes, ideals, your self-image. But God says, I don't want you to be over-attached to any other person, any other idea, any other goals in life. It's good to have those things, but your primary, number one attachment and goal of your life is to be me. First commandment. The second is, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. And God's saying that we're to worship God as he really is, not as we hope him to be. And God knows our tendency to create God and make him in our own image. It's been done all through history by various cultures, races, ethnic groups, social classes. And God says our tendency is to impose on him our family of origin, our stuff, our anger, our bad teaching. All of a sudden God says, don't do it. You are not make any graven image, but you're to worship me as I've revealed myself to be in Scripture and through history. Then God says, number three, take my name, do not take it in vain. And he's referring to the fact that we're to carry God's name that has weight in it. In other words, we just don't throw it around. We don't relate to God in a superficial, sloppy way. God's saying, when you use my name, it's to have some weight to it. Don't take it in vain. Come at it with integrity, with honesty, with some weight. Fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And that's talking about what we're doing here today. It is literally, yeah, it's one of the Ten Commandments, that one day of seven, I rest, I get a rhythm, I gather with God's people to worship. That's part of this commandment. It isn't the Ten Commandments. But even more than that, it's a lifestyle of rest, where I rest from trying to prove myself, I rest from finding my worth in what people think, or how much money I make, or what I've achieved, but rather I rest in the finished work of Jesus, what he's done for me. Therefore, I have nothing left to prove. There's no condemnation for Christ, in Christ, for those in Christ Jesus, and I can live a life of rest. Now, those first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last six have to do with loving other people well, and begins right at home in your family. And it speaks about honoring your father and your mother. We refer to giving thanks to your parents. Again, we talked about, we have two extremes. Some of us, we want our parents' approval so much, we want that almost more than God. And that drives us. Others of us project this perfection. We want our parents to be these perfect parents, and we hate them for it, and we're bitter our whole lives. And God says, no, all parents are fallen, all families are fallen, but you're called to honor your parents, and that is give thanks to God for them. He gave them a special place in your life. They brought you good things, but they brought you, in all of our cases, baggage. But understand that God uses even the negative things to shape you and form you into the man and the woman you are today. And so honor them, give thanks to them. At the same time, we're called to not murder, to love well. And that is that the people that come into our lives, not only do we not kill them with our words, but that we cause people to feel valued, honored, and loved by us. When people are with us, they feel cherished. They feel like $1 million. They feel like we feel how God's treated us lovingly, freely. Sorry, Louie, is that me? Okay. But people are to feel like $1 million. Eight, not to steal. That, I'm sorry, I skipped one. No, I'm sorry, adultery. How could I miss it? Sex. As God talks about the gloriousness and the preciousness of sexuality. Again, we talked about it's to be naked before another individual physically requires to be naked emotionally and within the context of a covenant and a contract for life. And God structured it that way. He created sexuality. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. But it's powerful, it's precious, and God gives all kinds of direction on how that power is to be negotiated. We talked about it for singles as well as for married people. Then not stealing. Then we talked about the freedom of generosity. The fact that we're called not just to not rob things or take, pad the expense account stuff, but actually to be radically generous. God owns all that I have. I manage it. He owns it. And it all goes back to him. And therefore, the call here is to be a radically generous individual. Number nine, not to lie. And I read something just the other day that said the average person lies 200 times a day, which I thought was pretty interesting. And but that we are called to be a people that speak truth, that we mean what we say what we mean, and our words actually have some integrity to them. And then we close the last couple of weeks with coveting. Coveting to not to really, 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 really want anything. It almost like the first commandment, but rather we're called to walk in the freedom of contentment. In other words, I don't have to have something or else I die. That's idolatry. Rather, God's calling me to a life of contentment, of that kind of freedom. And it's not when I get this, I'll be happy. It's no, heaven is my home. I understand that. And I've learned the secrets of being content in any and every circumstance. Now, here's a temptation. You look at those Ten Commandments, you say, oh boy, I'm finished. Yes, you are. So am I. And the temptation is that I feel like God should love me, or I feel accepted by God based on how well I obey these commandments. And that's a great temptation. That's what the Bible calls trying to find your worth and your acceptance with God based on law or legalism. I'll obey God so I can get to heaven, basically. And that's like you're using God to get somewhere. You can never love God when you're using him. It's like saying I married Jerry for her inheritance. Well, it's not inheritance, but I married her for this, for her inheritance. I didn't marry her for her. It's using her to get somewhere. But the way we look at this in the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for me. He lived for me and he died for me. And he loved me, Jesus, not because of what I could bring to him. And Jesus loved you not for what you could bring to him. Jesus simply loves you for you. And he loved you for you, and you've done nothing to earn that love, and he died for you and rose again, and he reached out to you and he made you his son and his daughter simply because of you. He loved you, period. And so therefore, as I look at these Ten Commandments, I look at the law, I live my desire, because he's loved me such, he became sin for me, and now I've been made righteous in Christ, I stand before God completely forgiven, I'm his son, now I desire to please him. I want to give my father joy for who he is, not for what he's going to give back to me. Do you understand? That's the deep motivation as we look at this. Why do I not want to lie? Well, I don't want to have to impress you, because why? I found my worth in God. I'm lying to impress you that you think I'm good, or you think something of me that's not true. But I don't need that anymore. I'm free from that. Why? Because Jesus has loved me in the gospel, and therefore I long to walk these things out. Why? Because he delights in me. It's out of grace. It's out of gratitude. Now, God of the universe made you to live this way. When you don't live this way, and I don't live this way, it's going against the grain. You were designed to follow God. You were designed to walk with him. That's why when you sin, you hurt yourself, because your very being was built that way. And God gives us power to walk this out. Now, I've been thinking about this for months now. And I want to close with the problem we have, and I believe is one of the major problems. How do I walk this out? In fact, today's message is in two parts. The first is the problem to walk this out, the major problem, I believe, in our culture, 1998. And the second is the path to walk it out, all right? So here's the problem, as I see it. They did a survey that if you had one more hour in a day and you could do anything you want, what would you do? If you had 1 hour a day, it was daylight savings time every day. Okay, was that October or whenever that day comes in the fall? You get one extra hour, you know how great it feels? If you had one extra hour every single day, what would you do? That is the answer that came out from people was the majority answer. People said, I would sleep more. That's a very revealing answer about our culture, because everybody's exhausted. We live in a culture that's very, very tired. In fact, the great enemy, I believe, of the spiritual life for us in this room, it's the world squeezing us to hurry, to workaholism, and to exhaustion. And so how many of you, how many of you would say there are not enough hours in the day? There's not enough hours in the day to get done what I've got to get done. And so what happens is you eat fast, you cram, you drive fast. I'm trying to change my driving habits. It's very difficult. Do you know, I was in New Jersey yesterday. People drive differently in New Jersey. What's wrong with them? But when we shop, we rush. In fact, most of us, we try to do more than one thing at the same time. We're in the car. We're listening to a tape. We're having coffee. We're taking notes. We have our day timer out, thinking of appointments we should have, we're making things with a little to-do list. And we've got four or five things all the time going on at once, because we're under such pressure for time. And many of us have the attitude, if you want to get something done, do it yourself. Because they're not going to get done as well as you anyway, right? So you have this issue of perfectionism, you like to be right. And then we have this thing of impression management, where we have to manage what people think of us. That takes a lot of energy. It's very exhausting, how you look, how the house looks in the apartment and everything else. And some of us feel like our job in life is to criticize, and our job is to make sure the world's running well. We like to control, and so we're kind of like movie critics, thumb up, thumb down as we walk through life, whether it's the McDonald's French fries or the people we meet. And so it's a very exhausting burden to carry, all these things that we have to do. And the world, I believe, is tempting us and pushing us to throw our lives away, to throw them away and really, biblically, flush them down a toilet. We're rushing through life that we're so busy we can't live life. We don't have time. In fact, we keep thinking things are going to settle down someday. They will. They'll settle way down. When you die, they will settle down. And it's one of the illusions that we have, is that when things settle down, I'll have more time. It's one of the great, I believe, the perhaps number one enemy in our culture is hurry. It is so huge. It crosses cultures and age groups. I mean, we have children now that are so busy with soccer and music lessons and after school studying for their, SATs to get into Yale, I mean, kids are so busy today as well, it's now filtered down to them. Now, Richard Foster wrote a book on prayer, said this. He says, hurry is not just of the devil. He said, it is the devil. And I believe it is perhaps the greatest enemy of all our souls. Now, it causes people to miss God. In other words, we're so busy that we miss God. We kind of get him on a run, but we can't really connect with him because of the pace. And now, if you look at, let me ask you a question. Do you think it's possible to eliminate hurry from your life? I mean, just step back. Is it really possible to eliminate hurry? Are we so deep in Egypt, even though we've been delivered out of Egypt, it's so in us, we still live like slaves? My point is, this is a tremendous invitation. I call this freedom, each one of these. Just what a life of freedom God offers us. But to get free from the hurry, to get into this path of transformation, seems, humanly speaking, almost impossible. Living where we live and the culture that we live in. Now, Jesus was very busy, but he was never hurried. He was able to be busy with people and pull aside, get rest, but you don't get a picture of Jesus, the Son of God, harried, running, frantic. Many of us live with the illusion when things settle down. And, we keep thinking that the time fairy is going to come and sprinkle time dust on our life or something. And all of a sudden, this day is going to come and I'm going to have lots of time. And it just doesn't seem to come. And of course, the other thing that really wrecks our lives in this culture is, someday we're going to have more, and when we get the more will be enough. And that whole coveting thing, and then when I get enough, I'll be content. And everything in our culture says, get more, and so you've got a very dissatisfied culture, striving and pushing and fighting for more and more and more. But that learning the skill of contentment, the 10th commandment, is something that most of us have not learned. And it's like the skill of driving a car, learning an instrument, playing a sport. It is a skill learned. And now, which brings me to Matthew 22, which is our major text. And how do we get there? And Matthew 22, verse 34, is the summary of the 10 commandments. It's a summary of the whole Bible. It's a summary of the law of God. Matthew 22, verse 32. And Jesus was being asked by the Pharisees, verse 34, which is the greatest. He was being tested. Verse 34 of Matthew 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, they had 613 commands in all. The rabbis had kind of distilled it to those 613. And so they wanted to, where's the focus? What's the greatest of all of them? And Jesus basically responds and says, they asked for one. Jesus gives them two. Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's commandments 1-4. This is the first and greatest commandment. He makes it very clear, this is first, and it's not to be mixed with the second. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All, check this out, all the law and the prophets hang, like a picture hanging on the wall. Everything hangs on these two, everything. Picture, if it doesn't hang on this, it doesn't mean a thing is what he's saying. It's lost. So what Jesus is saying is that we were made to love. First, we were made to love the Lord our God. In other words, not just any old God, but the God of Israel, who spoke from the very beginning in Genesis, all through human history, who's worked out a plan, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Scripture has spoken, and this God is not a distant God, but he's loved you and reached out to you. He's brought you out of Egypt. Now, our main responsibility in life, says Jesus, is really very simple. It's not complicated. Your main job in life is to love God with your heart, your mind, and your soul. In other words, the most important thing that a believer does isn't even fearing God. Jesus could have said, fear God. He could have said, believe God. He could have said, trust God. But he said, love God. Because that is the most important thing a believer does. He distills it all to this simple little thing. Love God. Now, this is the greatest and major commandment, wholehearted love for God. In fact, it's Mark 14. Remember the woman with an alabaster jar of perfume? She came and she broke it. It was worth a year's wages. She poured it on Jesus' head. And she just was loving Jesus. And all the disciples were, Judas especially, what are you doing wasting this money? You know, we could have given it to the poor. You could have used the money to love others. And Jesus says, no, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And he said, this will be spoken of for the rest of history, what this woman has done, because what she did was she loved him. And he wanted to exalt that in its place. Now, in other words, Christ will not allow love for people to be first, although it's very important. It's second. It's related to the first, but it's not first. It is second. And so the second commandment is the expression, however, of the first. In other words, if you're walking out the first, love for others will follow. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't want to get carried away on this. But we can be so uptight about so many things we got to get done. I don't know about you, but I walk in a lot of guilt, just like you do. All the things I should be doing, all the things that demand my time and energy. And Jesus says, basically, in these few verses, he says, you know something? Relax. Relax, because, as he says in the final verse, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God. Grow in loving God. And then secondly, grow in loving people. He says, that's bad. One person at a time. He goes, that's really all it is. It's really very simple. So don't go crazy. Don't let the world mold you. Don't let it squeeze you. Now, Romans 12:2 talks about don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible speaks a lot about being transformed. And we're to be involved in this thing called loving God and being transformed to be people who love God. Now, you know 2 Corinthians 3:18, it speaks about we all before the Lord with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image. Paul says, I labor till Christ is formed in you. Now, one of the big themes of the Bible is transformation, that God wants to transform people. In other words, to be transformation comes from the word metamorphosis that we have today, and it means a change in your essential nature. You came out of Egypt a certain kind of person. God made you a new creation. He made you his son. He made you his daughter. Now, what God is doing is he is about transforming us. The very essential person of who we are, that these things are our lives. Loving God, loving other people, it's just who we are. Now, you've seen Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. Right? It's off the air, I think. But that's the word for metamorphosis, being transformed. Remember they would say Morphin Time or something like that, and zzz, they become the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. Now, in the same way, we are to be a people transformed. That's the verse used. Transformed. That we're not the same that we were. We're actually different than everybody around us. And we're different than we were before. Now, it's very scary because you can be in church for a long time. And you can give money and go to church and go to cell group and all that stuff and be really cranky. And be a critical, cranky person and nobody cares. In other words, as long as you're avoiding certain sins and doing the right things, you're okay. You can be cranky as all can be, but it's okay. Because we're looking at the externals and not the internals, but we would never call an emergency meeting because Joe has been in our... Oh, there's no Joe here. Joe has been in our church for 10 years and he's still a crank. He hasn't changed. That should be the reason to call an emergency meeting because there's been no transformation. Nothing's changed, although externally, he's doing all the right things. And so the problem is that we are content with fake transformation, pseudo-transformation. The first century rabbis, there were three things you had to do to be considered in the people of God. Your diet, watching your diet. Number two was Sabbath keeping, and the third was circumcision. If you did those things, you were in. They kind of set the boundaries of who was in was who was out. Jesus came along and busted that apart. It's like, you know, 1960s. Remember, if you saw somebody driving in a van and they had peace stickers all over, their hair was long, okay, they were dressed, you know, really shabbily, you'd say that person was a hippie, okay? You could just by look at them, you'd know that's what they were. Or say, for example, you see someone, say 10 years ago, not even recently, you see someone with a BMW, you know, and really dressed with their suit on. And, you know, they're having their cafe latte in their BMW, you know, with the lights. You look over to them and say, that person is a yuppie, you know. Or you see bikers. You know bikers, the culture of bikers, right? Bikers, what color are they like? Black, you know. And what drink do they like? Beer, you know. We know the bikers, you know. What kind of skin ornamentation do they use to kind of mark themselves? Big on tattoos. I mean, externally we can identify who's who. And so the rabbis of the first century could identify, this is what a good follower of God looks like. And Jesus blasted that out of the water and said, no. The way you identify the people of God is they're transformed. They've been morphed. And they're different because they are growing. They love God. And they love people. In other words, it's nothing external like dress or external behavior. It's they love God and they love people. You know what the problem is? That's harder than the other thing, which we can just identify with the group externally. And that's why Jesus found himself in conflict with the religious leaders of his day. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love for God and others, you have nothing. Now, let me close with this, as time is up, with the path. All right? How do I be transformed? And that's the great question. Dallas Willard wrote a book called Spirit of the Disciplines. Great book. And he says this, true transformation is possible if we're willing to rearrange our lives as Christ did. The truth is, many people go to church and are not transformed. Many people become Christians in a new creation. They've been brought out of Egypt, but they live most of their lives untransformed. The power is there, the availability is there, but they're not living transformed lives. Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained is like his teacher, Luke chapter 6. Now, have you ever tried to trying to do something versus being training? There's a big difference between trying and training. The path to transformation, I'm going to argue, is found in something called training. It's something called spiritual disciplines. Now, you guys know, Paul says, in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 9:24. And he's speaking about the fact of, like, you don't just enter an Olympic race without training. It's like, you guys seen bodybuilders, right? Those bulges and ripples these fellows walk around with. And they spend a lot of time to get those bulges and ripples. I know, I'm one of them, you know? And, it's 20-inch biceps and necks. They go to contests to show off their bodies. And so we say, wow, that's what a human body can be. And we call these people bodybuilders. And it's not easy to be a bodybuilder, and bodybuilders do pay for every ripple. Now, if I said you go outside after church and go bench 300 pounds, how many of you, because you're going to try to bench 300 pounds, would be able to do it? Don't raise your hand, Raul, all right? I mean, you're really going to try. Is that enough? You're really going to try to do it. No, you're not going to get those 300 pounds up. Many of us are trying to think, if I really try, I'm going to make this Christian life work. I'm going to really be a lover of God. I'm going to really be a lover of people. Trying is not enough. Paul says the path to transformation is found in this thing called training. It's found in something called, when people say follow Jesus, we think try harder. And you have to be willing, I'm going to argue, to walk this out in closing. The path to transformation is to be committed like Jesus to something called training and spiritual disciplines. In other words, as a disciple, I arrange my life and I arrange my relationships so that my life revolves around certain practices that will enable God to transform me in those places. Some of you are involved in 12-step groups. And you don't go to AA and say, try harder. And AA was started by Christians at the very beginning. You were to rearrange your life around 12 steps and certain practices so that in the midst you would be transformed. Now, I'm referring here to something like, we are to rearrange our lives just like Jesus did around disciplines called prayer, called solitude, disciplines, meditation, fasting, study, worship, confession, celebration, service. In other words, I want to be a bodybuilder and bench press 300. You want to be a disciple of Jesus. What I'm saying is the gospel is laid out really clearly. For you to walk in that kind of freedom, for you to be able to bench 300, to be a lover of God and lover of people requires that you walk out certain disciplines and practices spiritually in your life. And some of you are saying, I hate discipline. A disciple is not above his teacher. And if Jesus had to rearrange his whole life around certain practices spiritually, so that he was connected to the Father, could hear from God and walk with God, and was not conformed to his culture, what makes you think you're above him? That you can be part of this hurry, crazy culture we live in and not be caught up in it without engaging in the very lifestyle Jesus did, which was spiritual exercises and practices. It's summer. It's so appropriate we're talking. It's Memorial Day weekend. If any time I feel like just party, okay, go to the beach, and I believe in having a good time and enjoying life, but it's like everything in our culture is like training, disciple, related to the discipline. What are you, crazy? The Christian life, friends, is one of freedom, but it's putting ourselves in a place where God can change us. And I want to challenge you, the path to spiritual transformation is no magical path. It's really very simple. It's being aware of the world we live in, which is filled with hurry, that wants to conform you to live its way. And then it's saying, my call from God is to love him and love others well. Well, in order for me to grow in that and move in that direction, I have got to engage in certain spiritual practices and disciplines on a daily basis, weekly basis, and I've got to learn how to do that better and better with time. That's why we have classes and communities, etc. But friends, in the Titanic, I read a great book on the Titanic recently. When the Titanic was sinking, they couldn't get people initially into the boats because it was warmer inside the Titanic. And they didn't want to go outside in the cold. And it was one of the sailors was talking about how frustrating it was to get people out into the lifeboats. For some of us, we're so comfortable in our crazy, harried, hurried lifestyle. That's almost like we're being, God wants to push us out of into the cold, into a life really that includes some things like discipline, like setting time apart for solitude and prayer and study and meditation so we can meet God or God can meet us. Because God does change us. We don't change ourselves. But we have to put ourselves in a place where God can get to us. And I want to invite you, friends, today to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. It's an invitation from God to me. I believe it's to us that we will be a deep people and then we'll follow God's path to be transformed. And that is to very simply engage in what the Bible calls spiritual disciplines. Amen. Let's all stand together. I'd like us to close with a spiritual discipline. And that's communion. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. And if you're a believer, I want to invite you to the communion table because the very first starting point of spiritual transformation is living in the love of God. And the communion table is one where we just let ourselves be loved and lavished on by Almighty God. And so we're going to sing this beautiful chorus called Arms of Love. And I want to invite you to join in with us as the elements are being distributed. Hang on to the elements, and we're going to celebrate together with that, all right? Let's sing it together, Arms of Love. Sing a simple song of love. Yeah, I'm all set.